I mean, if Isaac Newton was a dim, then Daniel Dennett must be bright indeed. But Dennett is just one of a new breed of atheist that has picked up speed in the last 10 or 15 years. You can read about them in Al Mohr's little book, Atheism Remix. A Christian confronts the new atheism. But before the new atheism came along, one of the most famous atheists of the 20th century was a guy named Bertrand Russell, British mathematician. And at one time, an interview asked Bertrand Russell this question, basically, what if you turn out to be wrong? What if you die and all of a sudden you're confronted with the reality of God and His existence and you find out that you were mistaken in your persistent unbelief? And Russell's answer was, what I would say to God was, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. Was he right? Was Bertrand Russell right? Is there evidence for belief in God, for the existence of God? Or is believing in God irrational because of a lack of evidence? And is it possible to prove the existence of God? And if so, what would even count as evidence? Now, of course, Christian theologians and philosophers all agree that God exists. I mean, if they didn't, they wouldn't be Christian theologians at all, right? But they do disagree over whether we can actually prove that God exists. So, for example, someone like R.C. Sproul would say that you can prove that God exists. Whereas someone like Alvin Plantinga would say that it can't be proven, but then again, it doesn't need to be proven in order for you to be rational in believing it, since we believe in many things without direct proof, without being irrational. So instead of speaking of proofs for God's existence, many Christian apologists like Tim Keller or C.S. Lewis prefer to speak of clues to God's existence rather than proofs. Well, I don't know. I think a lot of this disagreement simply depends on what you mean by proof. If by the word proof you mean an argument that no one will ever try to dodge, an argument that will guarantee that whoever you use it on will immediately say, you're right, well, what must I do to be saved? Then everybody would agree there's no proof of that sort. But if, on the other hand, you simply mean, are there good reasons for thinking that this physical universe can't be all that there is, but instead it must be owing to somebody outside of itself, if all you mean is, are there reasonable arguments for God's existence, then all of these Christian thinkers would say, yes. Yes, there are. So if you hear me using the word proof this morning, that's all I mean by it. A reasonable argument for God's existence. If you prefer to call them clues or evidences or whatever, that's fine. I'll be using those terms interchangeably here. Now, atheists and agnostics have given lots of reasons for why God can't exist, such as the problem of evil and so on. We'll deal with some of those objections in later lessons. But this week and next week, over the next 2 weeks, I simply want to deal with the subject of God's existence and whether or not God exists and what arguments are used to show the existence of God. So on your handout, we began with big point number one, Christianity, Scripture, and the existence of God. Christianity, Scripture, and the existence of God. And the first point underneath that heading is simply, the existence of God is foundational. The existence of God is foundational, metaphysically, morally, and religiously. And here I'm just going to give you a string of texts. The existence of God is foundational metaphysically. By that I simply mean, the Bible presents God as the creator of all things and the ground of all things. You'll see what we mean by when we read these texts. Psalms 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Or again, Colossians 1:16, for by Him, here in this case Jesus Christ, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is before all things. Before anything else existed, He existed. And he not only created all things, but he holds them together in being. So theoretically, if God were to die, we would all go with him. In him, all things hold together. God is foundational metaphysically. And finally, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The existence of God is foundational metaphysically, but it's also foundational morally. Genesis 9, the writer of Genesis says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." If you murder somebody, you forfeit your own life. Why? For God made man in his own image. As we said last week, moral truth, biblically, is based on the fact that God created man in his image, and it flows from who he is and who he's made us to be. James says something similar about slander. "As with murder, so with slander. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Again, the reason it's wrong to slander someone is because they were made in the image of God. The existence of God is foundational morally. And finally, it's foundational religiously. Hebrews 11 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Now, obviously, simply believing that God exists is not sufficient to save anybody. As James tells us in James 2:13, even the demons believe. He says, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Notice, they're not only theists, but they're monotheists. They believe in only one God. But of course, it doesn't save them. Believing in God's existence is sufficient, but it's not, or it's necessary, but it's not sufficient. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Strictly speaking, God exists isn't the gospel, but you can't have the gospel without it. I mean, at the risk of stating the obvious, John 3:16 can't be true unless God exists, because God can't send his Son into the world unless he exists. For that matter, the Son can't be sent into the world unless God exists, because John tells us the Son is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Scripture is clear that the existence of God is foundational. To put it mildly, it's kind of a big deal for Christianity. That's what the Scripture teaches us. But the Scripture also teaches us, number two, that the existence of God is a matter of natural revelation. The existence of God is a matter of natural revelation. Now, historically, the arguments or proofs for God's existence fall into four general categories. Arguments from causality, or it's often called the cosmological argument. Arguments from design, often referred to as the teleological argument. Arguments from morality, the moral argument. And arguments from being, the ontological argument. Now, I should be honest up front, I'm not going to cover the fourth one up there, the ontological argument, for one simple reason. As hard as I've tried, I simply don't understand it. And I can't explain something to you that I don't understand. But I am going to try to unpack the first three of those in the next couple weeks, along with a few others. And as we go about explaining those, mostly next week, I think you'll be familiar with pretty much all of them. The question right now is, how do these kinds of arguments relate to the Bible, to the Scripture? Are they a biblical way of arguing, or do they somehow contradict the Scripture or undermine the sufficiency of Scripture? For example, I've often heard Christians say that since the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God, we shouldn't try to prove the existence of God or show evidence for the existence of God. Rather, the Bible simply assumes that God exists and that we already know that God exists, which, by the way, I agree with, and we'll see later. For instance, Genesis 1:1, which we already read, just simply opens the Bible by saying, in the beginning, God. So no argument, no proof, just assertion, just assumption. So the idea then is there's no need for all these arguments for God's existence. You simply believe what the Bible says. To which I would respond, well, there's a lot of truth in that. As we'll see later, I do think the Bible assumes that God exists and that we know that He exists. So in that sense, arguments are not necessary, absolutely, to hold people accountable. I also agree that the Bible is not an apologetics textbook. The Bible doesn't contain a list of proofs for God's existence like these in that order. For instance, the Bible doesn't explicitly say something like this: everything that had a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning. Therefore, the universe has a cause, to which everyone gives the name God. That type of argument is what's called a... Does anybody know what this is called in logic? This type of three-part argument? Come on, somebody's got to know. Syllogism. It's called a syllogism. A syllogism is an argument that usually has two premises, a major and a minor, followed by a conclusion. And here's the thing. If you accept that the premises are true, you are intellectually required, morally required, rationally required to accept the conclusion, because the conclusion follows necessarily from the premises. So if you're an atheist and you don't like the conclusion of that argument, you have to show that at least one of the premises is false. Because if both premises are true, then the conclusion follows inescapably. This particular syllogism is one form of what's often called the cosmological argument, made famous by men like Thomas Aquinas. We'll come back to it next week. But for now, I would simply say, yes, it's true. You won't find arguments or proofs for God's existence laid out in the Bible like that. Right? They're not laid out like that. Rather, to the biblical writers, God's existence is such that only a fool would fail to see it. As the psalmist famously writes, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So yes, Scripture is clear. Denying God's existence isn't simply mistaken. It's foolish. It's wicked, and it's inexcusable. The question is not, does the Bible regard the existence of God as obvious? Rather, the question is, why does the Bible regard the existence of God as obvious? Why does the Bible regard God's existence as such an obvious fact, and atheism as so inexcusable? Why? And the answer is found in passages like Romans 1 and Psalm 19, namely, that the existence of God is a matter of natural revelation. It's something that God has revealed about Himself in nature, in the created order, and not just in Scripture. Here's how the psalmist puts it famously in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun. I don't know why I cut it off there, but I would say this is a form of the argument from design, the teleological argument right here in Scripture. In a similar vein, Paul puts it like this in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Where has He shown it to them? He continues. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now I want you to notice what Paul and the psalmist are saying here. Because this is why I think it's misguided to say you shouldn't bother with arguments for God's existence. You should simply use the Bible. And the reason is this. When it comes to the existence of God, at least, the Bible points you outside of itself to nature, to the created order. It says, look around you. Look up into the sky. The heavens are telling you something. They're preaching to you. They're communicating a real, objective message. And it's clear enough that if you don't get it, you're without excuse. According to Paul and the psalmist, Scripture is not the only place where God reveals His existence. He also reveals His existence in the things that have been made. And not just His existence. Notice, Paul says also that God's eternal power is revealed in nature. The psalmist says that God's glory is revealed in nature. And nature doesn't just include the stars and the sun and moon. It also includes huge animals like the Leviathan and Behemoth in the book of Job, whatever those are. But they show you something about God and His power. It also includes grasshoppers and ants and bombardier beetles. It also includes you and me, our eyeballs, our brains, our reasoning powers, and our moral consciousness. All of these things are part of the things that have been made, part of nature. And in all of them, God has spoken. He has revealed truth about Himself. He has left fingerprints, call them proofs or clues or whatever you want to call them. The thing is, they're there. So when it comes to the question, how do the traditional proofs for God's existence relate to the Bible? My answer would be this. First, most of the traditional proofs, if not all of them, can be explicitly found in the Bible, if not implied in the Bible. And second, the Bible itself tells us that God has revealed certain things about Himself in nature, in the creation. Older theologians used to say that God had written two books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Now, I realize that that metaphor can be misused, especially when it comes to some of the claims of science. A lot of people can claim, well, the book of nature teaches us this, so the Bible can't mean this and this and this. I realize that. I realize that the book of nature has been distorted by the curse. We're going to hear in a few weeks from Pastor Donnie, the creation is groaning. And I agree that only the book of Scripture is infallible, and it has to control our interpretation of the book of nature. You can't make nature mean anything you want. Still, though, having said all that, I think the analogy of the two books is useful. This is still our Father's world, and He still shines in all that's fair. Despite all that sin has done and all that Darwin has done, the heavens are still declaring. The sky is still proclaiming, and the book of nature is still readable. And to say that it isn't is to contradict the book of Scripture. For example, I've heard of a Reformed Christian who argued that, well, yes, the heavens may declare the glory of God, but the only reason we know that is because the Bible tells us that it does. He was trying to guard the sufficiency of Scripture and the uniqueness of Scripture. But the problem with that argument is that it defeats Paul's whole purpose in Romans 1. Because what that means is that if you didn't have the Bible, then you would have no way of looking at nature and concluding God exists. And of course, millions of people haven't had the Bible, which is who Paul was talking about there in Romans 1, which would mean that for them, not having the Bible would become a valid excuse for their atheism. But Paul's whole point there in Romans 1 is that there is no valid excuse for atheism because the book of nature is clear enough about it and that it is still readable. I point you again to Paul's words in verse 18. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Not simply that they've discovered it, but God has shown it to them in nature. For God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. According to Paul, the book of nature is still readable. The problem is people simply don't like what they read there. So my answer is that the traditional arguments for God's existence are not inconsistent with Scripture, but instead they're simply an application of what the Scripture itself tells us. In fact, I would argue, I think, that the reason the Bible assumes the existence of God is precisely because the Bible assumes natural revelation. The Bible assumes the existence of God because it assumes you already know He exists by looking at His world. That's why it can assume it. In the words of the Puritan Stephen Charnock, which I believe is on your handout, The folly of atheism is evidenced by the light of reason. Men that will not listen to Scripture as having no counterpart of it in their souls cannot easily deny natural reason. They can, but not easily. Which riseth up on all sides for the justification of this truth. There is a natural as well as a revealed knowledge. And the book of the creatures is still legible in declaring the being of a God, as well as the Scriptures are in declaring the nature of a God. There are outward objects in the world and common principles in the conscience, whence it may be inferred. And if it isn't inferred, we're without excuse for not inferring it. Or, in the words of our confession of faith, our church's confession, the light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and soul and with all the might. The light of nature shows this, which is why Scripture describes the atheist as a fool. But that leads me to our second point, briefly. Do theistic arguments prove too little? Do they prove too little? Another objection that's often made to these arguments, which I think at least seems like a weighty objection, at first goes something like this. These arguments for God's existence that I'm going to use in the next couple weeks and that Christians have used through the centuries, they fail because they don't prove enough. At best, all that they can prove is that there's some great architect in the sky or Aristotle's unmoved mover, some vague first cause of the universe. None of these arguments can take us to a full-blown Trinitarian Christian version of God. And if that's the case, what good are they? Because after all, we don't just want people to believe in some vague higher power. We want people to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinitarian three-in-one. Amen. We do want people to believe that. But in response, I would say that it is true. None of the traditional arguments for God's existence can get a person all the way to Trinitarian Christian theism. That's true. At the same time, I would say that this objection is a bit unfair because these arguments aren't claiming to be able to do that. Remember, when we're dealing with these theistic arguments, we're dealing mainly with the existence of God. Other facets of His character He has chosen to reveal in the Scripture, not in nature. So it seems to me that complaining that these arguments are useless because they don't prove the Trinity is a bit like complaining that screwdrivers must be useless because they can't saw a board in two. If you want to saw a board in two, we have another tool for that. It's called a saw. And if you want to prove the Trinity, we have another tool for that. It's called the Bible, special revelation. These arguments aren't supposed to be some kind of Swiss Army knife that can do everything by themselves. They're simply a few tools among many that you're to use. The book of nature can't tell you everything there is to know about God, but it can tell you some things about God. One may as well complain to the psalmist that since the heavens don't declare that God is a Trinity, what good is their witness anyway? It's true, the heavens don't declare that God is three in one, but they do declare that He exists, that He is eternal and powerful, and everything else the confession talks about there. They tell you more than you often realize. They do declare that God exists, that He's an infinitely wise creator, and that we owe Him our life and our breath and everything. And friends, I would suggest that's a good start. It's a good start. It's not our ultimate goal, but it's a good place to start. Or again, though, some might respond, well, maybe that's not the goal of these things, but maybe it should be the goal. I mean, if your ultimate goal is to convince people to bow the knee to the Trinitarian God of the gospel, then why spend time trying to persuade people that God merely exists and that He's the creator and so on? Why not just cut to the chase? Well, if the person you're dealing with already acknowledges the existence of God, then by all means, cut to the chase. But sometimes there are barriers to the gospel, and wise strategy would dictate that you try to break down those barriers so that eventually you can reach your ultimate goal, even if eventually means 2 hours later. And that is the main goal of apologetics, to meet people where they are and try to overcome their barriers, even if it takes time. Let me illustrate this by an example from the political arena that you'll all know about. Last November, pro-life Tennesseans managed to pass Amendment 1. And as anyone who has read the amendment knows, Amendment 1 does not make abortion illegal in Tennessee. The enemies wanted to think, what did you think it did? But it didn't. All that it did was to make clear that nothing in our state constitution prohibits the same kind of common sense regulations that all the surrounding states have on abortion. In other words, it sought to remove barriers to the ultimate goal, barriers that kept more just laws from being passed. And yet, despite the fact that Amendment 1 did something to abortion besides making it illegal, I still voted for it. I'm not a gambling man, but if I were a betting man, I'd bet many of you voted for it. Our pastors stood in this pulpit and prayed that it would pass, and they stood in this pulpit and thanked the Lord when it passed. I think that was a good thing. And yet, I strongly suspect, I haven't met any of them, but I strongly suspect that there were at least a few pro-life Christians in Tennessee who refused to vote for Amendment 1. So why would they do that? Well, if you were talking to them, they might say something like this. I don't want mandatory waiting periods and inspections of abortion facilities and informed consent. I want abortion to be illegal. Abortion is wicked. That's the goal, is it not? To make it illegal. So why should I vote yes on what amounts to a compromise measure? Bring me a law that cuts to the chase, gets to the real need, and then I will vote yes on one. To which I would respond, if I were reasoning with that person, well, I agree with you about the ultimate goal of what we're trying to accomplish. The full protection of the unborn is indeed the ultimate goal. But the problem is that there are very real barriers to that goal. And prudence dictates that we seek to overcome those barriers one at a time in order to reach that goal. It's like saying that the goal of a football team's offense is to score touchdowns. But that doesn't mean that they should refuse to run the ball simply because they can't run it for 100 yards every play. Most of them will settle for a first down on their way to the end zone. At which point, that person might say, well, you're making things too complicated. And you're relying too much on the arm of the flesh. If God were to simply send revival across Tennessee, you won't need to settle for these small, step-by-step incremental gains because people's hearts will be changed and they'll do the right thing. To which I would say, I don't doubt it one bit. But regenerating hearts is the work of the gospel, not the work of the government. In the end, what this argument is really saying is that since political action can't do the work of the gospel, it must not be good for anything. It must be a waste of time. And what this complaint against the theistic proofs is really saying is that since theistic proofs can't do all the work of the gospel, they too must be a waste of time and not worth using. And I think the response to that is similar in both cases. Hey, when you're dealing with a state whose abortion laws are as messed up as ours, you got to start somewhere. And Amendment 1 seemed like a good place to start. And when you're dealing with a person whose reason is as messed up as an atheist's, you got to start somewhere. And the theistic arguments can be a good place to start. So having said all that, let us turn to actual arguments for God's existence. This morning I'm only going to deal with one, what is often called the Reformed epistemological argument. And next week we'll survey the arguments from causation and arguments from design and morality and so on. Number three, the Reformed epistemological argument. Epistemological has to do with how we know what we know. And Reformed, well, you know what that is. The overwhelming majority of people who've ever lived have not been atheists. In fact, people seem so prone to believe in God, in the existence of supernatural beings, that the more common problem is not that they deny the existence of God, but that they believe in multitudes of gods. So that being the case, it seems odd that atheism should somehow be considered the default position for what it means to be rational. And that theism somehow has to bear the burden of proof when practically the entire human race throughout history would disagree with atheism. It just seems natural for human beings to reject atheism and to believe in a God of some sort. Again, the Puritan Stephen Charnock, I believe on your handout, writes, "Belief in God is so natural that every man is born with a restless instinct to be of some kind of religion or other, which implies some object of religion. The impression of a deity is as common as reason. It is a relic of knowledge after the fall of Adam, like fire under ashes, which sparkles as soon as ever the heap of ashes is opened. So that the notion of a God seems to be twisted with the nature of man, twisted in with it, with the nature of man, and is the first natural branch of common reason, or upon either the first inspection of a man into himself and his own state and constitution, or upon the first sight of any external visible object. Nature within man and nature without man agree upon the first meeting together to form this sentiment that there is a God. It is as natural as anything we call a common principle." And if you were to ask Charnock, well, what about those few atheists who have existed throughout the millennia? He would say, "Should the laws of a country agreed universally to by the whole body of the people be accounted vain because 100 men of those millions disapprove of them? When not their reason, but their folly and base interest persuade them to dislike them and dispute against them. What if some men be blind? Shall any conclude from thence that eyes are not natural to men? Shall we say that the notion of the existence of God is not natural to men because a very small number have been of a contrary opinion? Shall a man in a dungeon that never saw the sun deny that there is a sun because one or two blind men tell him there is none when thousands assure him that there is? Why should then the exceptions of a few, not one to millions, discredit that which is voted certainly true by the joint consent of the world?" This is a Puritan. Now, I don't think that Charnock is trying to say that truth is decided by a majority vote, such that whatever most people believe must be true. Charnock certainly is not saying that if the majority of human beings are idolaters, idolatry must be true. His point is simply that the vast majority of people in history worship some God rather than denying the existence of any God, and that ought to make us question atheism rather than assuming atheism as our starting point. And this is where Alvin Plantinga comes out. I gave you a list of names on your handout there. Charnock, this is where Alvin Plantinga comes in. I mentioned Alvin Plantinga at the beginning of the lesson. Plantinga is a Christian philosopher who spent 20 years teaching at Calvin College and has now spent 30 years teaching at Notre Dame. He's the brother of Cornelius Plantinga, who many of you know is the author of the book Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. He's about 80 years old now, as you see. He's from a Reformed Protestant background and draws on the work of men like Calvin. Hence, his arguments for God have become known as Reformed epistemology. Mitch Stokes, in his book, A Shot of Faith to the Head, a good book, described Plantinga's career this way. It wasn't that Plantinga was looking for reasons to believe in God. He already believed. Rather, he was devoting his philosophical efforts to a particularly Christian understanding of things, something like St. Anselm's faith-seeking understanding. That is, rather than arguing for God's existence, Plantinga took belief in God as his starting point. If the atheists weren't interested in that project, so what? And if they were scandalized, that was probably a good sign. Since then, Plantinga has led a revolution in Christian philosophy. The 1980 Time article called him America's leading Protestant philosopher of God, and in the process has become one of the most highly respected philosophers of any persuasion. So, what is it that Plantinga argues, and what is his goal? As Stokes mentioned in this quote, Plantinga's goal was not to prove the existence of God. Like I said, Plantinga doesn't actually think you can prove the existence of God, even though he is a believer. Now, he agrees that there are good arguments for God's existence. That's why I'm even using him in this lesson. He agrees that there are good arguments for God's existence. In fact, he wrote a paper entitled Two Dozen or So Theistic Arguments. That's 24 or so theistic arguments. So he thinks they're there. He's not against arguments for God. Rather, his goal is simply to show that belief in God doesn't require arguments in order to be rational. Because, he says, there's lots of things we believe without argument and are perfectly rational in doing so. And here he draws on the work of an 18th century Scottish philosopher named Thomas Reid. Thomas Reid is the kind of philosopher that ordinary people would like. His philosophy has become known as common sense realism. sensible man, while other philosophers around him were doubting everything from whether the world existed to whether they could know that there was a world outside of them to whether they could know whether one billiard ball moved another when they hit each other. While everybody around him was doubting all those things, Thomas Reed kept his wits about him. And he basically said, guys, this is ridiculous. You can't go on doubting the obvious simply because you can't fully understand it. There are some things that we ought to believe, even if we don't understand how, even if we can't immediately give an argument for them. In other words, Reed understood that there are some things that we believe on the basis of other things. For example, like I gave last week, I believe there are windows in this room on the basis of my sense experience. I look around and I see the windows. And on that basis, I believe it. But I believe my senses, not on the basis of some complex argument that I go through every time I look around, but simply because I have no reason not to. It stops there. It's not that my senses are infallible. They're not. It's not that they can never be mistaken. It's simply that we normally assume that our senses are reliable without feeling the need to give an argument for it. And Reed says, that's okay. That's not irrational. You're not irrational simply because you trust your senses without offering an argument for them. Everybody does it. The question is why? And as a Christian, Thomas Reed argued that God has designed us in such a way that when our faculties are working properly, assuming we're not asleep or insane or something like that, God has designed us in such a way that when our faculties are working properly, certain experiences will trigger certain beliefs. For example, he would say, God has designed my senses in such a way that when I'm in the presence of a window, it triggers the belief in my mind that there's a window. Simple enough. I just automatically find myself believing it. I don't reason to it with arguments every time. It just triggered automatically. And while you might be able to talk me out of it, it would take a lot of proving. In fact, the burden of proof would be on you to convince me. It wouldn't be on me to prove that there's a window. These are what Thomas Reed called common sense beliefs. Things that we are rational to believe even without having some detailed argument for them. It's rational to believe that our senses are basically reliable even without an argument. It's rational to believe that you guys are really there, and that I can't prove that my body's not really in a matrix vat somewhere with my brain plugged in. I can't prove it, but it's rational for me to believe it. It's rational for me to believe that you guys have minds, even though I can't prove it, even though I've never seen your mind, even though maybe some of you sometimes act like you don't have a mind. It's rational for me to believe it, even without an argument. It's rational for me to believe that the past is real, that my memories are basically reliable, and that the world wasn't created 5 minutes ago with the appearance of age. It's rational for me to believe that even without proving it to myself first. These are common sense basic beliefs. It's not that they can't be proven or even disproven. It's simply that you don't have to prove them before you can be rational in believing them. So why do I bring this up? I bring this up because to all those beliefs, Alvin Plantinga would add the belief in God. Drawing on the work of John Calvin, Plantinga argues that God has wired us in such a way that certain experiences trigger in us the knowledge that God exists. He says this, Reformed theologians such as Calvin have held that God has implanted in us a tendency to accept belief in God under certain circumstances. Calvin speaks in this connection of a sense of deity inscribed on the hearts of all. Just as we have a natural tendency to form perceptual beliefs under certain conditions, such as I have a tendency to form the belief of a window in the presence of a window, so, says Calvin, we have a natural tendency to form beliefs such as God exists, or God has created all this, or God disapproves of what I've done under certain conditions. Now, whether or not this argument will persuade a non-believer that belief in God is rational, I don't know. But I do think that it's biblical, and I do think that it makes sense. In fact, this simply brings us back to our starting point, I think, in the lesson. Because what Plantinga is saying here is basically what Paul says in Romans 1:18, that God has made man in such a way, and that he has revealed himself in the world in such a way, that when we examine the starry sky or the human eyeball, it triggers the knowledge God created this. I can't, and I can no more help believing that God exists than I can help believing that there are windows in this room. All I can do is suppress the truth that I know. But I really can't totally unknow it. So planting his argument may be useful in engaging skeptics. It may not. None of these arguments are going to convince everybody. But remember, apologetics is also meant to strengthen those who are already believers by helping us to understand what we already believe. And in that, I think the Reformed epistemological argument is helpful. 10:20, questions, comments, thoughts from you guys. Mr. Tad. Mr. Pete is on his way.
this is not so much a question as it is a proposition. If you could send me your outline and our handout, I would like to send this out to people because we went by kind of fast. And there was an awful lot to digest, and the terms are kind of screwy up in my head.
Okay.
And I would like to have something I could look at, and I know that I probably everybody else would too. So I would be happy to disperse that amongst us so we can study it a little bit better. Might also prepare us for later on as you go into some of these things to remember that we have a hook of memory. Not maybe everybody else doesn't have this problem, but I tend to forget things. So could you do that?
Your memory's not infallible?
Not anymore. It's a lot less fallible.
Pastor Donnie.
Thank you, Justin, for helping us in this way. As you're reading that last quote from Plantica, particularly the last sentence where you said he's sort of echoing what we hear in Romans 1:18, we have a natural tendency, as God's creatures living in God's world, we have a natural tendency to form beliefs such as God exists, or God has created all of this, or God disapproves of what I've done. My mind raced to family members in England. Of course, you know, I preached the sermon a number of weeks ago, the saddest funeral I ever attended, the funeral of an atheist. But I could just hear I could hear my brother-in-laws in England saying, I don't buy it. You can say all you want. You can write that there's a natural tendency that God has created all of this, or that God disapproves of what I've done. And they'd say, that's fine, but I don't buy it. Which made me realize that we also have in Scripture, even though there's that natural tendency, and it's, again, what Paul called that, the suppressing of truth, the pushing it down. Right. And then not only the pushing it down, but then to the place of a calloused conscience, right, and to a place of a seared conscience.
Right.
So it really doesn't believe those things,
right,
even though there is that natural tendency. And that's where they would be. They just wouldn't buy it. But that would not be an indication that it's not true. It's just that their suppression has led to a calloused conscience before God, and perhaps even a seared conscience.
Your reference to that last part of the quote there, the natural tendency to form such beliefs as God disapproves of what I've done, took my mind to Romans 1:32 at the end of that chapter, where Paul's just given this huge list of sins, including things from disobedience to parents, to gossips, to murder, etc. And he says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I just think that's mind-blowing that Paul says there, they know that those who do such things deserve to die. They know that's God's decree. They know it's wrong. They know I've done wrong, whether they admit they've done wrong. But they know it and then encourage others to do it too, you know, to make themselves feel better. Just, it's, yeah. And I don't want to say, and this is tricky, I don't want to say that there are never any genuine intellectual objections that people have, and that you know, every objection somebody brings you or honest question is simply a smokescreen. You know, I don't want to say that, but I do want to say that even with genuine questions about the world, we're never neutral as in the way that we approach them, especially with things that we realize ahead of time are going to have an impact on our life. You know, there's some things that changing our mind about, we can easily change our mind about because it's not going to affect anything about our life, but these are ultimate things. These are huge things, and you can't change your beliefs on these things without changing your behavior, and sometimes we don't want to do that. Anybody else? Let's pray then. Lord, you have shaped and fashioned us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our soul knows it right well. Lord, we praise you. Lord, for your wisdom. Praise you that you are the great I am, and you can't die, you can't not be. We are thankful or to serve the self-existent God, and we're thankful that in your love you stepped into history and took on flesh and took our death. Thank you for revealing these things to us and for giving us hearts and eyes to see and to love the truth. Lord, help us to love you so much and the truth so much and our neighbor so much that we want to share these things with them. In Jesus' name, amen.